Thank you, Malcolm and Chris and Callum and Jeremy. Well, we're going to read from God's Word now. Acts, if you'd like to turn to me to Acts. We're finishing off chapter 1. And we're going to be reading from verse 12 through to verse 26. So Acts chapter 1, if you want a Bible, raise your hand, the stewards will come and give you one. Acts chapter 1, verse 12 through 26. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath's day walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled, in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong. His body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it. And may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they nominated two men, Joseph, called Barsabas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. So we're continuing with our new summer sermon series, and it's called The Resurrection Effect, because the resurrection was like this jumpstart which powered the apostles and early disciples to three main things, really, which you see over and over again in Acts. They prayed, they reached out with the good news, and they had transformed lives. Their lives were totally changed after Jesus had risen from the dead. And this morning, we're going to focus on prayer. They were constantly in prayer. And we'll see that and unpick that and examine that as we go through Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. Prayer is something which, as we've heard about, is high on God's agenda, which is all through the Bible. Many giants of the faith have led us in how to pray. I don't know whether you've heard this quote from Martin Luther. Someone asked him, "What are you doing tomorrow, Martin?" And he said, "Oh, busy, busy, busy. I have so much to do tomorrow that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer." Now, I don't know how you react when you hear a quote like that. and when you're greeted with a sermon entitled Constantly in Prayer. Sometimes our hearts sink a little bit, don't they? Because we kind of think, oh no, I'm definitely not constantly in prayer. Or we think, when I have a busy day, sometimes I kind of do the opposite of Martin Luther. I don't pray at all. It's just so busy. But did you know that Martin Luther also said this? This is in a letter to his friend. I pray little right now. I should be ardent in spirit, but I'm ardent in leisure and laziness. I've not prayed or studied for 8 days. And that tells us something very important. It tells us that even the very greatest Christians, even the giants of the faith, struggle in prayer. Every Christian struggles with prayer. From time to time, we're like Martin Luther. We don't pray. It's difficult. If you're struggling with prayer right now, you're not alone. Christians find prayer hard. We have seasons of prayer where we pray a lot, and then we seem to dry up. And we struggle to talk to God and communicate with Him. So the key question then for all of us, and this is the question that this Bible passage answers, the key question is this: what is it that causes us to pray? What motivates us to talk to God? What stimulates us and galvanizes us to get down on our knees and plead with God, or to, as we go through our day, have this ongoing conversation with God? What causes prayer? And there are a few things in the Bible passage that show us what causes prayer. And hopefully, as we think about them and the Spirit moves and works, they'll cause us to pray. As a church, we'll be a prayerful church coming together to pray. And as individuals, when no one's looking, we'll be prayerful as well. So the first thing that causes prayer is this: it's having God as our Father. Think about the apostles. They were in a strange sort of interim zone, weren't they? They'd spent 3 years with Jesus. They'd heard his teaching. They'd lived with him, seen what he did, been amazed by him. Everything shattered when he died on the cross. Imagine their emotions. He said he was the king, and now he's dead, humiliated. And then imagine their emotions coming back again when they saw him alive. And then he was with them and he talked to them and he went back to heaven. And what do they do in response now in this sort of interim period while he's not there but they're waiting for the Spirit? They pray. And I'm convinced that one of the things that would have caused them to pray was this consciousness that God is their Father. Now we see that in verse 4. We looked at this last week. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. He referred to God as his Father. And they would have had this consciousness that God is a gift-giving Father, a Father who loves to bless his children. Also, we've just prayed the Lord's Prayer, haven't we? They were taught the Lord's Prayer begins, "Our Father." They saw the wonderful relationship, the dependent relationship that Jesus had with his Father, how he talked often to his Father, how he communicated and cried out to his Father. And when we know that God is our Father, that causes us to pray. Picture in your mind a courtroom. And there's the criminal in the dock, and there's the judge. And the criminal is found to be guilty. But the judge does something extraordinary that causes everyone to go, he takes off his wig and his robe. And he walks from behind that sort of judge's desk that they sit behind with their hammer or their gavel, whatever it's called. And he says to the court, this man is guilty, but I love him. And he says to the security guard, can you call my son in? And into the courtroom comes the judge's son. And the judge says, as judge, I found this man guilty, no doubt about that. But I'm going to punish my son, sentence my son instead of this guilty man. So I pronounce this man not guilty because I accuse my son of his crimes. Now that would be incredible, wouldn't it? If that actually happened in real life, there'd be an uproar. But that's what's happened to us. We're the ones in the dock. We're found guilty. But God has said, I should sentence you, but I'm going to sentence my son instead. That's the gospel. But the gospel doesn't end there. Let's continue the story in the courtroom. The judge continues. And he says, I want to do something else. This criminal, he turns to the criminal, I love you. I'm going to adopt you into my family. And I'm going to give you the same rights and privileges as my own son. I'm going to write you into my will. I'm a wealthy man, very wealthy. You're going to take a share in the inheritance. My masses of inheritance and property and everything, it's going to be yours. You're going to come and live with me. And I'll never leave you, and you never stop being my son. That, too, is the gospel. Because the gospel doesn't just mean, okay, we're not guilty. Okay, Jesus was punished for us. Although that's amazing enough, isn't it? The gospel means that God has adopted us into his family. He's welcomed us. He said, I want you to share in the family business, as it were. I want you to eat with me at the family table, so to speak. And the disciples would have been so conscious of that and so amazed by that. And that is what causes them to pray. Because when we know we have a God like that, who is our Father, and we've sung the first verse of that really good hymn that we just sung, was expressing God's longing for us, wasn't it? I want to hear you. I delight in you. And God as our Father delights in us. And you know, when we know that our Father delights in us, that makes us just want to go to him. Just like a child, if he knows his father loves him, just curls up on his father's knee and has a cuddle. Because he knows his father wants him. Now, some of you may have had a father who actually wasn't very nice and perhaps mistreated you, maybe harmed you physically or verbally, and you're still living with those scars. It's my joy to inform you this morning that God is not that father. That he's not like that. He will never harm us. He will never be angry with us because his anger was poured out on Jesus. He wants the very best for us. He wants us to flourish and prosper and grow and get nearer to him and to his son. But some of you may have had a father who wasn't kind of horrible to you, but was very demanding. I was talking to a friend last week who is a teacher at a private school. And I was asking him about the difference in dynamics between state schools and private schools. And he said it's the parents. At the private school, you spend a lot more time dealing with the parents. Because they've paid a lot of money for their child to be there, and they want to make sure that their child is doing well. Pushy parents. And he said, it was really sad one parents' evening because the girl who was in his class came in with her dad. And the dad just sat down and said, is she at the top of the class? If not, why not? And that's all he wanted, for her to be top of the class, for her to be best. And he would push her and push her and push her. And perhaps you had a dad like that. He was never satisfied, always wanting more. Maybe a bit like that boss that Jeremy was describing earlier. More, more, more. Be the best. I'm not satisfied with second best. God is not that father. Because Jesus has been the best for us. Jesus has achieved everything we needed to be accepted by God. And his achievements, his perfect moral performance, counted as ours. So we don't have to worry that God accepts us or not. He does completely. If we have a bad week or we mess up, he still accepts us, because his acceptance is not based on our performance, but on Jesus's. So that pushy father that maybe some of you had, that's not God. But maybe some of you didn't have a sort of horrible father or a pushy father, but maybe you had an absent father. Maybe he was literally absent. He was away a lot on business or something, or travel. But maybe he was just kind of emotionally absent. You wanted to go to him, but he just didn't really seem that interested. He wasn't horrible to you, but you never quite, you just got this sort of feeling that he didn't really want you or like you sitting on his knee when you were a kid and so on. Again, it's my joy to say to you, God is not that father. God is the God who loves his child, his children, to throw themselves on him. Jesus demonstrated that, didn't he? By taking the children on his knee. God is a gentle father who is so interested in you and wants to hear what you say to him, whether it's about small things or about big things or anything in between. And when we know that, we're stimulated to pray. Do you remember last week we thought about this tree, and we thought about how our hearts control and influence our actions and our behaviours, because our hearts are a little bit like the roots of a tree. We put down the root, our roots are like beliefs, and everyone has a set of beliefs, what they believe about themselves, other people, right and wrong, God and the universe and so on. When we put our roots down into God and believe the truths about him that we see in the Bible, that affects our emotions and our feelings, which is a bit like the trunk. And then that in turn affects our fruit, branches, our words, our actions. And we thought last week, didn't we, about reaching out. And if we believe that we're powerful people, we'll be filled with confidence that will cause us to reach out. It's exactly the same this week with prayer. Let me talk you through this tree thing again with prayer. Okay? If we believe, well, it says on the screen, my Father welcomes me. He delights to hear me. He loves me. He's my Father. I'm fully accepted by him. If we believe that, then it has the effect of gratitude and confidence, and I feel accepted, and I know that God wants me. And I can come to him knowing that he's not kind of annoyed with me or angry with me or fed up with me, or impatient with me, and so on. And then that in turn has the effect of us talking to him and going to him and frequently doing that and telling him about everything. So, as last week, I'm not really telling you guys to pray more, to try harder in prayer. I'm telling you to believe more. Because the deeper we believe the truths about God as our Father, this amazing truth about adoption, that will just naturally cause us to pray as it did the first disciples, as they were conscious of their gift-giving, wonderful Father who'd become their Father because of what Jesus had done for them. So let's believe more, and that will affect our emotions, our feelings, and our words and our actions. Let's move on. The second thing we notice in this passage is that togetherness causes prayer. We see this in verse 14. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now, this phrase, joined together, it means, well, they were joined together like physically. They're in the same room, you know, together in the same location. But it's more than that. It's not just that. It means they came together with one accord. They were in agreement. They had one mind or one purpose. It's talking about the fact that they were unified. There was great unity as they came together. That's how they came together. And what was that unity in? Why were they unified and joined like that? It was in Jesus. That's what joined them. We all believe this amazing person who we hung out with for 3 years, and we saw suffer and die, and we saw rise again. And he is our Saviour, and he's our Lord, and he's our King, and we love him, and we want to serve him, we want to tell people about him. And that was what joined them together. And it had this effect that it caused them to pray. They were of one mind, so the prayers flowed. And when we're joined together as a church, when we're of one mind and of one accord, when we're gathered, as it were, around Jesus, and we're amazed about him together, and we want exactly the same things, to reach out to him and to get to know him better and so on, that will bring us together and cause us to pray. Think for a moment about a rugby scrum, okay? Now, those men in that picture, if the scrum is to move forward, they need to be together, don't they? They need to be interlocked. They need to push together and strive together, and the scrum will move forward. But imagine if they all, you know, locked up, or what they do, bent down, and then one of them said, "Hey, I remember that last week you didn't push as hard as me." And then another one pipes up from the back, "I remember that last year on that crucial game when we nearly won the cup, you caused the scrum to collapse and we got a penalty and we lost the match." And they all started arguing with each other, and they all started blaming each other and remembering past failures and reminding each other of those. I don't think the scrum would move forward, would it? They just wouldn't have that unity that's needed to get a scrum moving forward and overcome the opposition. And it's the same with us, church. We will never move forward in prayer together and be joining together like they did if we're fractured and if there's discord and disharmony and arguments and rifts and old wounds are always being referred to and so on. So at this point, I want us to hit the pause button. I want us to think about this. Is there anything that might be hindering prayer? Is there anything that might be stopping us being together as a church? Not just physically, yes, we're together in this one building, but together. Siri has just come on. That is a risk of using a mobile phone to control your PowerPoint. Is there anything that's going to cause us to fracture? So I want us to just spend a few minutes silently, privately, considering if maybe forgiveness is needed, or some reconciliation somewhere, or an apology, or a confession of sin, and so on and so on. Is there anything that we know about that we need to mend, and we need to sort out, so that we can then be unified, and we'll move forwards in prayer? Let's just have a couple of moments of silent thought and consideration of this. Unity, isn't it? When we can have the humility to go up to one of our brothers and sisters and confess our sins and, "You know what, I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have said that. I was wrong. Will you forgive me?" And then things can be moved on, can't they? And there can be healing. And because you really don't feel like sitting down and praying with someone, do you, if you're arguing with them and you're feeling bitter towards them and resentful towards them and even verging on hating them. But when those things are cleared, then individually we're free to pray. And we want to join in together and pray for one another and with one another when we come together to pray. Let's move on. Perseverance causes prayer. We see this also in verse 14. They all joined together constantly in prayer. Now, the Greek word behind this word constantly, it means to persist, to persevere, to continue, to keep at something, to not give up, to constantly come back to it. This prayer meeting that they had in this chapter was not a flash in the pan. They continued to pray. We see that through Acts. They became constantly prayerful people. It doesn't mean that they always, every single minute of the day, prayed, but it means they kept on coming back to prayer. It's interesting, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, this same Greek word is used where we're told to devote ourselves to prayer. ESV translate it, continue steadfastly in prayer. And when we have that attitude of perseverance, that causes us to pray. Prayer is not easy. Sometimes it is, but sometimes it's very hard. But we're called to persevere. We're called to carry on. We're called to be marathon runners in prayer, not sprinters. We're called to keep going, even if it seems like our prayers aren't being answered. We're called to just keep on pounding away in the gym of faith until our muscles ache. And the great thing is that Jesus knows that it's hard for us, and he encourages us to continue in prayer. Before I talk about Colonel Sanders, let me read Jesus' encouragement to pray. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. It's wonderful, isn't it? He gets that we're weak, that we struggle. So this parable is to help us. In a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with her plea. Kept coming to him. Grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me. Now, this is a kind of how much more parable. Because if that corrupt judge responded to her bothering him, how much more will our perfect judge, will our loving Father respond when we come to him constantly in prayer? Jesus almost invites us to keep bothering God in prayer. And he finishes off the parable by saying, and will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Church, let's persist in prayer. When we do persist in prayer, we're blessed, actually. We learn patience. We learn trust. Persistence shows also that we really care about something, because we're keeping on coming back to it. That thing that we're praying about time and time again, it matters to us. It really does. And we're prepared to wrestle with God through the whole night for it. Let's persist in prayer. Back to Colonel Sanders then. From the sublime to the ridiculous. Now, legend has it, he's an interesting guy. He invented this way of frying chicken in a pressure cooker with oil. So it was not only quick, but it was tasty, and it didn't dry out, and so on. And he thought, wow, this is fantastic. But he discovered that when he retired. But he was convinced that it was a good thing. And what he did was, he bought a gas station, as they call it in America, and he also sold fried chicken. And people would stop, fill up the car, and thought, that's a nice smell, and buy the chicken. And he was doing a roaring trade, but an interstate was built around the town. So no cars came there anymore. But he didn't give up. He thought, I know what, I'll franchise my secret amazing recipe of Kentucky Fried Chicken. And legend has it that he went round in his car all around the state and surrounding states and received around about 1,000 refusals, rejections. But gradually, 3, 4, 5 people said, yeah, that sounds like a good idea for a franchise. And it gradually grew and grew until I think it's about the 5th largest restaurant in the whole world now, KFC. He persevered. He kept at it. He believed in his chicken. If he was prepared to persevere for something like chicken, shouldn't we be prepared to persevere for big things that we pray for, like the gospel to go out and out and out, and for God to work in our hearts and change us, and for people we know and love to be saved and so on? Isn't that worth persevering for? Absolutely. So let's be reminded of Colonel Sanders. He was actually a colonel. The state of Kentucky recognized that he'd contributed a lot to business and gave him that honorary title. Anyway, let's move on. The next thing we notice is that God's promises cause prayer. We see this in verse 8. But you will receive power, promise, when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And I love their reaction to that, because they could have said, okay, so Jesus has gone back up to heaven and the Holy Spirit's coming and we're going to receive power. That sounds awesome. let's all just go home to our own homes now and we can put our feet up and get on with some things that we didn't have time to do when we were with Jesus, like home decorating and so on. But they didn't do that, did they? They responded to this promise. They were so excited, I reckon, about this promise. Probably didn't quite know what it might entail, but the Holy Spirit's coming. It's this gift, it's this promise. How exciting! We tend to do that, don't we? Respond to promises with communication. In a couple of weeks' time, my family are going on holiday, and we're hiring one of these, an old-fashioned camper van. And we're really looking forward to it. And the guy who's hiring it and us, he's promised us the van. We've paid a deposit, and it's a transaction, and there's a promise. But when we paid the deposit, we didn't just stop talking. I started emailing more and more. What's the van like? What equipment do we need? How much petrol does it take? And can you put a bike rack on it so we could take our bikes? And does the top open? And all those sorts of things. There was this anticipation, this excitement of driving and hiring this camper van, something we'd never done before. The promise that he gave me stimulated communication. And it's the same with us and God. He gives us so many promises that we can respond to, exciting promises. You know, in business, often a promise is sealed by a handshake, isn't it? Let's shake on it. Done. The transaction's done. You know what? God does more than seal his promises with a handshake. He's given us Jesus. Every time we wonder whether God will keep his promises, we can say, he allowed his beloved son to die on the cross. That shows how much he loves us. He's definitely going to keep his promises. God guarantees his promises. I want to just, there are so many promises, but mine your Bible for the gold nuggets of God's promises and write them down in a big long list. And that will cause you to pray. Here are just a small selection of them. Be strong, do not be afraid, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. What a promise. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. That's caused me to pray many a time with confidence. May it cause us to pray. Call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Promise. If you call to me, I'll answer you, and I'll show you amazing things. What a promise to respond to. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Great promise when we're wondering what to do with our lives and sometimes things are overtaking us. There's that promise that reassures us. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. So many promises in the Bible. Kenneth Erisman, a theologian, says this: utilizing God's promises when you pray will add a stunning dynamic to your prayer life. And it will. It really will. Because if we just pray without reference to the Bible, without any knowledge of God's promises, our prayers will soon dry up. But when we are looking through our Bible and saying, God, you say that. God, you say that to me. Wow, you promised this, you promised the other. And that causes us to pray. So that's how we can pray. Always with reference to God's promises. Let's continue. Predicaments cause prayer. We see in verse 21 that they were faced with a predicament. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living in among us. See, this is their predicament. Judas betrayed Jesus. He was no longer alive. It was necessary for them to replace Judas. Why was it necessary? Well, it tells us in the psalm that's quoted, Psalm 109, verse 8. May another take his place of leadership. So another had to take the place of Judas. But also earlier on, Jesus, in Matthew chapter 19, verses 27 and 28, said this. Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." There couldn't be 11 apostles on 12 thrones. There had to be 12. Judas had to be replaced. But you can imagine why this was a predicament. You can imagine why this was a worry to them. I'm sure they were thinking, oh no, what if we get another Judas? How are we going to know that the new man is going to be a good guy and not a rotten egg kind of thing? How do we know he's not going to just suddenly make this massive, awful U-turn? You can see that they were nervous about this, can't you? Wow. So what did they do then? In response to this predicament, this problem, this difficult decision that had to be made. Well, we see in verse 23 and 24, they used wisdom and they prayed. Verse 23, so they nominated two men, Joseph, called Barsabas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. And they used wisdom to figure out what criteria had to be fulfilled for these two men to be the choice, or one of them to be chosen. And it was that they had to have been with Jesus the whole time, right from the beginning, from John the Baptist, right through, and they had to be witnesses of the resurrection. So they had a kind of strategy. They knew what they were looking for. Okay, they have to meet that criteria, right? Who does? Okay, two men. But then how do we choose between them? Well, they prayed. There's this lovely prayer in verse 24. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen. They prayed with an attitude of dependence. They were humble. This is difficult, Lord. Please show us. Which one? You know, we don't. We don't want another Judas. Please show us. You say that another has to take his place of leadership. You told us there needs to be 12 apostles on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Please show us. They prayed. And that predicament caused them to pray. And when we're faced with a predicament, with difficulties, problems, things we can't solve on our own, things that are too big with us, people that are too hard, situations that are too big, we need to follow their example and have this attitude of dependence. God, I can't do it. I can't make this choice. It's too hard. I don't want it to go wrong like it did again. That humility in response to predicament causes prayer. Just a little side note, they made their final decision using lots. They cast lots, maybe dice, or perhaps it was two stones with the name of each man written on one stone and the other, put into a jar, and then the jar kind of turned upside down and shaken, and the stone that fell out first was the man. That's how they did it. That was a common Old Testament way to make a decision. But it's interesting. This is the last time that casting lots was used. Don't read about it any other time in the New Testament. And it seems that they no longer use that method because they had the Holy Spirit. Because when the Spirit came, he would guide them and he would direct them. So when we're thinking, should we cast lots then? When I have a job, two job offers to choose from or whatever? No. We can use wisdom like they did. We can pray. But then we can ask for the Spirit to show us and help us and guide us. And he will. Just like he did them in subsequent times. So, I think that as Argyle, we're faced with a predicament. We need to grow. If we don't grow, we'll shrink. We just will. But how are we going to grow? What are we going to do? We need to pray in dependence, and ask God humbly to help us to grow. Yes, we need a strategy and so on, like they had a strategy to criteria, and we're going to work prayerfully on that. But we need to say, God, help us to pray. It's too difficult. The building has grown physically, but we want it to grow full of people. We want people to come and be part of our goal. We want, most of all, people who are not Christians to come and know you. And then to become Christians and be baptized and come here. So as we face this church predicament, you've got personal predicaments, I know, but as we face this church predicament, that we desire growth, let's humbly cry out to God. We've been having these Grow, Pray, Prayer meetings. Let's go to them. Let's join together, like on Sunday evenings, like this evening at 6 o'clock. Let's pray, cry out to God humbly. He would cause us to grow. Well, as we finish, just want to mention a couple of prayer resources that I've found helpful, that I have used and might be helpful to you. First of all, there's a great book called Enjoy Your Prayer Life by Michael Reeves. There are three copies here. They're from the church library. Did you know we had a church library, actually? If you go out of that door, first door on the right, that's got this little slider that says free and engaged, there's some bookshelves. Do take one and borrow it and have a read. It's a really good book because the title says it all, Enjoy Your Prayer Life. It doesn't say, nail your prayer life. Become a fantastic prayer. It says enjoy it, because when we enjoy it, we just naturally do it. It's a really good book. Now, I haven't actually read this, but I listened to the sermon that the book came from, and you can too. It's here on Theology Network. It's a really good sermon. It really did help me a lot with my prayer life. If you're thinking that link is too big, then the slides will be on the Argyle website under the sermon section for you to click on. And if you prefer listening to reading, then do go there and hear this talk by Mike Reeves. He refers to how our relationship with the Father and the Son and the Spirit all help us to enjoy our prayer life. And then lastly, an app called PrayerMate. That's helped me a lot. I went through a period of having so much to pray for, but loads of people I knew and wanted to pray for, loads of situations all around the world, that it was just too much, and I couldn't possibly do it every morning. It's too much. PrayerMate just helps you to sort of prioritize what you want to pray for. You can choose how many things you want to pray for each day. It reminds you. There are also kind of add-ins or plug-ins, like prayer for the suffering church, Lenten prayers, in the run-up to Christmas, prayers for your wife, prayers for the new year. Really, really helpful things to just get you praying. So I recommend that if you have a mobile phone. Let's pray now as we finish. Father, we pray that we would enjoy our prayer life with you. We pray that these things that caused them to pray would cause us to pray as well. Thank you that your ear is always open. The signal is never busy. We can always approach and you love to hear us. You delight to have us speak to you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.